Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. And welcome to everyone who's streaming in online. We're here to worship our God today. So I'm going to start the service of worship by reading a few words from the Psalms, and then we'll quickly pray together. These words come from Psalm 108. It says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have come here to worship you now in the name of your Son and in the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us to aid us in our worship. We ask you to give us these things, that you should give us worship, give us praise and prayers and love in our hearts towards you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask you, Lord, that you should be exalted above all the earth and the heavens, above each of us and our homes and our families and our church, for the sake that your beloved, your church, may be delivered, that your people may be saved. We are looking to you and ask you to smile upon us this morning, that we should worship you in spirit and truth in a way that pleases you. For your own name's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles then to our reading this morning, which is taken from Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we are going to read the whole chapter and a little bit into chapter 2 as well. We're thinking here about the preeminence of Christ, the kingship of Christ, his supremacy, his firstness, and his entirety. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship of God, stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of God, bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Amen. May God bless that reading to us. Now, I get to speak to the children now, so if you can see me and you're a little child, you're about this tall, I want you to give me a wave so I can see where you all are, because my eyes are not very good. There's not too many here this morning, but you're all waving on. Yeah, thank you. Right, I want to talk to you now about something that I found in the Bible that caught me by surprise one day. When I was little, I was very surprised to find out in my reading that in the Bible, did you know, there are aliens. Do you know that? There's aliens in the Bible. I don't know if you like aliens or if you think they're cool. Maybe you draw spaceships. I was really surprised to find the word aliens written in the Bible. And at first I thought little green men from Mars or something like that. But that's not what it means, did you know? I wonder if you heard it as we were reading through Colossians 1. If you've got your Bible still open, you can see it there in Colossians 1 and verse 21. It says, you who once were alienated, or you who used to be aliens. You used to be aliens. What does that mean? Does the Bible say that we're little green men from Mars? No, not at all, don't worry. What it means, the word aliens, it means a stranger. Somebody who's from far away. Somebody who's really far away from us and different from us. Strange. Someone who doesn't belong. That's an alien. And what the Bible says is that we are aliens to the Lord Jesus. Aliens to God the Father. We're far away from him, separate from him, strange, different to him, different from him. You see it there. It says, we were aliens and enemies in your minds by wicked works. It's saying that because of our sins and because of the things that we do that are wrong, and the way we think about God and Jesus is wrong, it makes us really far away from him, separate from him, and that's no good at all. Far away from God, even enemies with God. Aliens. Thankfully, the little verse goes on a bit further, doesn't it? It doesn't stop there and just call us aliens and leave us feeling blue about that. It says, yet now he has reconciled. What does that mean? Well, if you're reconciled, it means that you've got two people who weren't friends, and when they're reconciled, it makes them friends again. And what this little verse says is that we're reconciled in the death of Jesus. So let's put all this together. We used to be aliens, sinners, enemies, far away from God, strange to him. But when Jesus Christ, his Son, dies on the cross and takes away all of the sin, all of the enemy-ness, all of the alienness, then we can be reconciled, made friends again with God. That's the good news that we come to preach here every Sunday, that we are aliens, far away from God. We don't know him, we're strangers from him, we're enemies. But in Jesus Christ, we can become friends. Now, I've got a good idea. Shall we speak to God about that? Shall we? I'm just going to pray very quickly with you, and then we're going to sing again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that in so many different ways, we are aliens far away from you. We are so different from you. The things that we think about and do and say, they can be wrong, and that's so far away from you, and it makes you angry. We confess these things, and we are sorry, and we ask you to forgive us all of our sins. We pray that you should help us to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins, that we should come to learn what it is to be reconciled to you in the death of Jesus Christ, that we can be friends again, no longer enemies, no longer strangers, no longer aliens, but friends, children of God. Amen. It's our privilege now to come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. And at the end of the prayer, we will recite the Lord's Prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your church to us, that we have a place where we can gather and that we can worship your name. We thank you, Father, for preserving our liberties in this country at this time to worship you corporately together as a people, and ask that you should help us now in this hour to pour out our hearts before you, to present them to you, to surrender ourselves to your sovereignty, to your majesty. Lord, we ask that you should do the same for our brothers and sisters who are watching at home, whether live or later, that you should grant them the blessings, Lord, too, that you are granting to us, that they should gather with us around the throne of the Lord Jesus, worshipping him who was slain for sinners. We thank you, Lord, for not just preserving these things, for making it possible for us to worship you and inclining our hearts towards you like this, but, Lord, we bless and praise you that you are worthy of all of our praises. For you are God on high, the creator of all things, to whom all glory is due. And yet, Lord, beyond this, you have entered into our sphere. You have taken on flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have lived the life that we cannot live, and you have died the death that we could not die, and you were raised into immortality. O Lord God, we bless you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you have wrought for us and on our behalf, that makes you our Father and our King and our friend and our Savior, that you are no longer far away, that you are not beyond beyond approaching, but in Jesus Christ we can draw near and we are made even members of your family. Lord, this is grace beyond measure. This is something that we cannot but take for granted. And so we ask, Lord, that as you grant us our heart's desire, that we should worship you today in spirit and in truth, that you should grant to us too thankfulness, gratitude, love, service, a desire to pour ourselves out to you, Lord, that it should not be lukewarm, that it should not be ritual, but it should be real, and that it should be lively and in the Holy Spirit, that our praise and worship may be acceptable to you. Lord, we have read and we have talked about and we have sung about the preeminence of Jesus Christ as the King over all things. And we ask that that would be true now in this hour, that he should be in our thoughts and in our minds, he should be before our faces, for we have come to seek him, to see him, to love and to worship him. We pray, Lord, that he should be the sole occupation of our minds and our hearts and even our bodies at this time, that we should be all for him in this hour. We pray, Lord, that this whole church would be focused on Jesus Christ and his gospel, that you should protect our pulpit, Lord, that it should preach the gospel at all times, always. We pray, Lord, for the witness of the church in its members, to our neighbours and to our friends and our families, Lord, and the church in the community around, that it should all be about Jesus Christ, the God-man who was crucified for sinners. Lord, let this gospel so enrapture us that we should be satisfied with nothing less than Jesus Christ, who is preeminent over all things. Lord, teach us not to love this world, but to be given over and completely obsessed with him who is worth more than 10,000 worlds. And let Jesus Christ be our heart's desire, we pray. Object of my heart's desire, Jesus, crucified for me. Lord, let this be our sole occupation. To that end, Lord, we do ask for the endeavours of the church and every work that we do here, that you should grant us success for the gospel's sake, Lord, even in this time when restrictions and COVID and things have really upset so much. We commit it all to your hands and ask for wisdom and success in all of our endeavours for Christ's sake. We ask you as well for our pastor and thank you for his ministry to us. Lord, we pray that you should strengthen him in all that he does, in his ministering to us, in his preaching, in all sorts of ways, Lord, and that you should draw near to him in his life as well, and that you should enrapture his soul with the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we ask you that this would be the case for all of us, individually and as families, that our lives would be personally all about the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should sacrifice our sins, that they should no longer reign over us, that we should make leaps and bounds in resisting temptation, rooting out the sin that is in our life that so grieves our Saviour and our King. We pray, Lord, that you should give us over to a pursuit of holiness without which we cannot see the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you should help us to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. Give us the Holy Spirit, we pray, that we should have his appetite for God, that we should have that holy desire for righteousness, and that you, Heavenly Father, would satisfy that desire by giving us and filling us with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be like him, sanctified, looking like him, living and thinking and speaking like him with one another. Lord, we desire this because you desire this, that we should be holy as you are holy. Lord, we confess then how far short we fall of this holiness every day, every moment, even today, before we've even entered this building, Lord. We have sinned and offended you in so many ways, and it is only your sheer unspeakable mercy and grace that has preserved us this far and has allowed us even to open our mouths to confess our sins before you. And yet, Lord, you are so eager to hear our confession, so quick to heal us, and to bring us back from backsliding, to forgive us our sins in Jesus' name and for his sake. Lord, we pray that you should hear our prayers and our confessions. Forgive us all of our sins. Reform us into the image of your spotless Son for his own name's sake. We ask you, Lord, that this would be true, especially for those who have yet to ever bow the knee, yet to ever confess that Jesus is Lord and Saviour and King. Lord, we beg you, for those who are not yet saved, that you should have mercy upon them. For those of us gathered here this morning, Lord, who are seeking you, let yourself be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. For we know that you are a Father who loves to save, is slow to chide and swift to bless. Father, we plead with you to have mercy on those who have yet to be saved. We ask you for our families, our children, and our sisters, and our brothers, and all sorts of people, Lord, that are on our hearts. May they weigh heavy on us and drive us to prayer. May they drive us to our knees to plead with you to have mercy on them as you did for us. Spare not your Son for their sake, we dare ask you, for his own glory's sake, that their tongues would sing his praises for all their life and forevermore, that they should be with us in glory, singing his praises, gazing upon him, and being eminently and always satisfied with Jesus Christ, who is your likeness to us. We thank you for him and pray these things in his name, who taught us to pray as well. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Turn with me then in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and Psalm number 2. My memory is not very good, but I think the last time I had the privilege of preaching here, I preached Psalm 1. I think that's right, isn't it? And if you haven't watched or heard that sermon, you can find it on our YouTube channel, because together, Psalm 1 and 2, they go together. They are like peas in a pod. They really do frame the whole Psalter. They are considered to be the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And so together, they give us a really good grasp of the whole book. So having done Psalm 1 last time, I thought it'd be good to do Psalm 2 this time. So what's Psalm 2 all about? Let's read it. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, Psalm 2 is a political psalm. Acts 4 tells us that it's written by a king called David, and it's about his kingdom versus the rival kingdoms in the world, the kingdom of Israel versus all the other kingdoms around. It's really political. It's about a nationalist supremacy, if you like. Thankfully, the editor of the Psalms, God the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament tell us that it's about a lot more than just that. Psalm 2 is about God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, how can we say that so confidently? Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament more than 9 times. Now, how many of those times do you think it's referring to the Lord Jesus? 9 times. Every single time. Every single time that the New Testament refers to Psalm 2, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. And you can see that, can't you, as you read through, that the Lord is tied to his anointed, or his Christ, all the way through the psalm. You've got it in verses 2, 6 and 7, verses 11 and 12, it's all over. It's all about the Father lifting up his Son, the Lord Jesus, making him the King of everything and everyone. And that concept is true always. The Father lifting up his Son to be the King is true in eternity. The Father has always honored and lifted up his Son as the King. You have that in, I'll just read this verse to you, Proverbs 8, verse 23 says, where the Son is speaking, he says, I have been enthroned from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. He was enthroned by God the Father. It's true in his incarnation, when he came in the flesh to earn the kingdom of God. It is true in the resurrection, when he was raised from the dead, victorious over every enemy, even the last enemy, death. It's true in his ascension. The Father raised him above everything, and everything was literally put under his feet. And it's true on the last day, when the Father will lift up his Son and sit him down once for all, finally and totally and forever, on the throne of everything. So this psalm is really unfathomably deep, isn't it? And it can be studied from all of those directions and more. So we're just going to have to fly through it today. Let's start with verses 1 to 3. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, where we are introduced, firstly, to a group of opponents, some opponents to the kingdom of Jesus. Who are they? We've got some nations, the kings, and the rulers. The kings, rulers, and nations of the earth are dead set against the Lord Jesus and his kingdom. Do you think that's easy to see today? In law and culture and all sorts of things, you turn on the telly, what do you see? Nations, kings, and rulers against all that the Lord Jesus says is good and right and righteous and holy and so forth. Everything contrary to the will of Christ the King. You see, in his kingdom, he says, do not commit adultery, but be faithful to your husband, to your wife. But we say in our kingdoms and our nations, you shouldn't deny yourself that privilege. You can sleep with whoever you like. He says, don't kill anyone. Don't murder. Respect the sanctity of life. We say, well, you know, if you're old enough, or if you're young enough, maybe we can just euthanize you, or we can abort you. He says, do not commit usury. Don't rip people off. We live in nations where that's enabled and encouraged even. He says, you shall worship no one but me. And we will worship anything and anyone else. And there are countries in this world where it is against the law to worship the King, Jesus. So is Psalm 2 about a big bad world versus Jesus? Unfortunately, you and I aren't going to get off that lightly. Because if you look there in verse 2, there are more than just kings and nations in the crosshairs. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? We are all dead set against the kingdom of Jesus Christ, preferring instead our own authority. Am I right? Psalm 14 says that God looks down from heaven upon the earth to see all the children of men, and he says, is there anyone here who does good? Is there anyone here who seeks me? And he finds nobody. No, not one. From the greatest to the least, from the most moral and upright and respectable person to the most depraved and crooked person on the earth, we are all insistent that we should be the unquestionable kings and queens of me land, aren't we? So we see it on the news, don't we? We see the nations, kings, and rulers against the Lord Jesus, but we don't have to just stop there. We can look inside our hearts and find there is where we find all of our defilement. Out of the heart spring all of these sins that are contrary to Christ and his rule. We can see it in our home, the way we treat one another, in our families. We can see it in our internet search history, who really is in control of our lives. We can see it in our bank accounts and who tells us what we can do with our money. We see it in the list of people that we're estranged from and no longer talk to. We see it in our use of time, even our dreams and aspirations. Who calls the shots in our lives? There are so many ways in which we can rebel against the authority of the King, the Lord Jesus. We consider ourselves sovereign over our own money, our own time, it's my body, it's my identity, it's my sexuality, it's my hobbies, it's my passions, whatever you like. We like to think it's all ours and that I am in control of it. I am autonomous over it. It's up to me. So what do we say at that point? As we're rebelling against the Lord Jesus and what he says about our lives, we say in verse 3, let's break their bonds in pieces and let's cast their cords from us. Let's break these chains. Let's cut off these ties. Let's free ourselves from God and from his Christ. What are bonds and cords? What are the chains and the shackles of the Lord Jesus? See, they, the enemies in Psalm 2, which includes you and me, I believe, they mean to call Jesus a tyrant slave driver. But what does the Lord Jesus say about his burdens and chains and ties? The King of Kings, Jesus, says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. He says to his people, I drew them with gentle cords, he says in the prophets. I drew them with bands of love. The Lord Jesus, in ruling over us, wants to tie us to himself with chains of love. A bit like how a mother would tie her baby to her with those, I don't know how they even work, those swaddling things. You know, it's just, it looks like loads and loads of ropes all around them. And they just tie the baby to them. That's how the Lord Jesus would carry us. He says in the book of Isaiah that he would tie us to him as a mother carries her child. He wants to make us permanent members of his perfect, peaceful, endless kingdom. But Psalm 2 says we don't want his peace. We want to break off these bands of love. We want freedom from his love, preferring instead what? We prefer over the freedom that the Lord Jesus would give us, slavery to sin. John 8 says, Jesus is there and he says, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. And so we find ourselves in Psalm 2, these enemies kicking against the kingdom of Jesus, we're like addicts trying to kick rehab. We're like patients. Terminally ill patients trying to refuse treatment. Now, my sister got married a week or two ago, and there were lots of funny stories rolling around about her, so I've got one few here to illustrate this point. My sister, when she was little, was not sleeping. She was unwell. She had a temperature. And what do you do when you've got a little child that's not sleeping and is unwell with a temperature? You get them to take Calpol. Or another paracetamol suspension. And she wasn't taking it. She wouldn't have it. Such was her willpower. She wouldn't take this, which would make her feel better. But my father did manage to just about get that spoon into her mouth with the Calpol, with the medicine to make her feel better, that would make things better, be good for her. And he manages to get that spoon in, and when he pulls it out, out comes the Calpol, all over her mouth and out of her teeth. She pushes it out of her mouth. She just will not have it. The greatest disobedience that we have against the rule of King Jesus is a refusal, a simple refusal to take him, to carry his light burden, to be tied up by his bands of love, to be tied to him forever. The worst disobedience is not immorality, not murder, not greed, or any of that long list that we mentioned. The worst disobedience is a refusal, verses 11 and 12, to be reconciled to him. He wants to love us. But in the words of one of his parables, we will not have this man to rule over us. Why do you think this psalm begins with the word why? I don't know if you've ever watched Star Trek. That's something that I liked when I was little. There's the insurmountable baddies on Star Trek are called the Borg. And if you bump into the Borg during an episode of Star Trek, you'll hear their slogan, "Resistance is futile." And when you read verses 4 to 6 of this psalm, you realize that is why the psalm starts with why. Why do the nations rage? Why do you bother? Why do you fight against the Lord Jesus? He is the king, and resistance is futile. The psalmist says that the Lord laughs at the thought, let alone the attempt to resist the kingdom of Jesus over our lives. You see, the nations rage, and we wrestle as much as we can against his authority in our lives, but it's all futile. You know, even when we join forces with one another, do you remember? And we join forces with the evil one, Satan, and we held hands with all of the powers of evil in this world, and we succeeded in killing him. We killed the Prince of Life. We buried in the ground the King of the Universe. We actually did it. We won. We beat him. We killed him. We put him in the ground, dead and buried. And the Father laughed. He says, "Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." He raised him from the dead to everlasting life, and he seated him in endless session on the throne of the universe. Jesus still is the King. In Colossians, it says that the Lord Jesus made a public spectacle of all of the principalities and powers in this world that would rival his kingdom, triumphing over all of them in his cross. And here we are today, still trying to stop his claim on all those tiny little areas of our lives. When he was raised from the dead and seated above all principality and power forever, and we still think we can resist him, no wonder the Lord laughs. But does the Lord laughing in verse 4 mean that it's light and doesn't matter? Not at all. When you read verse 5, we see that the Lord is furious. The Father is angry because of our rebellion against the kingdom of his Son, who he loves and made the king of everything. Verse 12 says that we should kiss the Son unless he, that is the Father, be angry with us. God is angry with you and with me for our resistance to the kingdom of his Son. It is treason. So what's he going to do? What would you do? What's the worst thing that the Father could do to us rebels? What is the penalty for treason against the King, the Lord Jesus? Well, in verse 6, the Father confronts us with the reality that we've already lost. I don't know what it was like for you if you've been saved, but that's what it was like for me. Before I knew the Lord Jesus as my Savior and my King, I was fearful of the last day because I knew I had already lost. Do you realize that? That you have already lost? That God the Father says, "I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion," and it's not you? There was a man called Stephen, one of the early Christians, and he was going around telling everyone that Jesus was raised from the dead and he is the King. And he caught the attention of a man called Caiaphas. Caiaphas hated Stephen because of this gospel that Jesus was the King, and so he sentenced Stephen to death, essentially. And as Stephen was dying because of his testimony that Jesus is the King, the Savior of the world, as he was dying, he said, "I can see Jesus on the throne, standing next to his Father." Caiaphas had already lost. No, don't get it wrong. Jesus is the king. And the Father hands us rebels over to his Son, to whom all judgment is committed. In Psalm 8, if you turn over a couple of pages, it says this about the Lord Jesus. Talking to the Father, the psalmist says, "You have made him, your Son, a little lower than the angels in his incarnation. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Now, do you think it's about time that we heard from the king? All this psalming and singing about the king and the Father who sets the king on his throne. Let's hear from the king. Shall we in verses 7 to 9? Here's the king speaking. The limelight moves on to the Son who reigns without equal, and he says, "The Father has begotten me." Or you can translate that, "The Father has enthroned me." I don't know about you, but I find those verses so moving. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten or enthroned you.'" It's wonderfully intimate. It's isolated. It's far away from us. It's separate and private and full of love. It reminds me a little bit of what happened at Congress last week. Did you see that on the news? Thousands of people, looked like, didn't it? Massive crowds of people storming into the Capitol in the United States, rioting, raging against what was going on inside. And despite all of that unrest outside, inside that locked room, law went on unhindered. And that's a little bit like what we're reading in Psalm 2. The whole world to which you and I belong, we're raging against the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives, and yet there is this room which is locked and far away from us, in which the Father says, "My Son, the Lord Jesus, will be on the throne forever. Everything will be under his feet. I will give you everything, and there's nothing we can do about it." We're talking here about that day of unstoppable destiny, where the Son comes to the Father, and where do we have that? In verse 8, the Son comes to the Father and he asks him for something. Do you see that in verse 8? What does he ask the Father for? On that day, he will ask the Father for everything. He will ask him for all of the world which is against him. He will ask him for every single rebel. He will ask him for the United States and for Wales. He will ask him for Cardiff and every nation. He will ask him for you and your street that you live on and your house and everything in it. He will ask the Father for every enemy that was listed in verses 1 and 2. He'll ask him for you and your family and your children, and your parents. King Jesus will come to the Father and ask him for everything. And everything shall become his. We shall all be put into his hands, his powerful, omnipotent, unrivaled hands, for the purpose of his possession. Everything in this world that ever was or shall be will be put into his hand. He will possess it. It will be his, because he is the king that the Father has put on the throne. We'll be in his hands for the purpose of judgment. The rebels on that day, those who still resist his kingdom, will be shattered like a potter's vessel, smashed into thousands of pieces. That will be the bitter end of all those who resist Jesus' kingdom to the bitter end. When you consider how many people are here this morning and how many watch online, it's just unlikely to say that none of us will be there and none of us will be shattered. "Why do you rage?" he says. "Why do you rage and resist the kingdom of Jesus Christ? It is futile." Now in verses 10 to 12 is a pause. The song pauses for a conclusion. The song has come to its end in a way, and now the psalmist is going to apply it. It's a bit like an application for a sermon. So let's do that, shall we? The great drama has been played out now, that Jesus Christ is made the king by his Father. King now, king forever, king ultimately. And we've heard from the two main characters, the Father who makes his Son the king. We've heard from the Son who is made the king by the Father. And now the psalmist turns in verses 10 to 12 to address the enemies that have come up at the beginning of the psalm. And he has some advice for them. What's his advice? Do you see it? Be smart. Be wise. Give up. Is his advice? Give up. Stop resisting the kingdom of Jesus in your life. Accept the fact that he decides what is right and wrong. Accept the fact that he is the king, that he decides what you do with your life. Accept that fact. Call him my king, my savior. You know, he is willing to fight us if you want it, but you will lose. And so the psalmist says, give up. I'm reminded at this point about a testimony that I heard from a young man during a conference a number of years ago. And it struck me and it stuck with me. So let me tell you this man's testimony. He said he was a fighter. He was a young man. He must have been in his late 20s. And he said he was a fighter. He would fight anyone at any time. He'd got in trouble with the police a lot, and he was bruised and battered and scarred and all sorts. He had missing teeth, so I believed him. And he said he was good at it. He used to fight anyone, and he would beat them all. And then one day he met the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus wrestled with this man. And he met with him, and he demanded that he bow the knee, that he call him the king, that he confess his sin, that he receive from him the forgiveness of sins, a crown in glory, bands of love, chains of peace. And he wrestled with him. This young man said that he wrestled with him until he read these words from Revelation 19. This is what this fighter read. He read, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe, dripping with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And do you know what this young man said? He said, I can't beat that. I can't fight him and win. He broke down. He called him the Lord. He called him the Savior. He called him his King. Okay, so the psalmist in Psalm 2 says that we are the enemies and we're destined for destruction, and so that we should just give up. We've talked about what happens to those who don't give up. They're smashed into pieces. What happens to those who do? What if I do give in? What if I do kiss the Son? What if I do name him as my Savior and my King? Am I putting my head on the block, just taking the execution? Do I become a Christian and spend the rest of my life under the hegemony of King Jesus? Am I just going to be overpowered now into a long, laborious life of dusty religion? The enemies of verse 2, you and me, are given a sight of our end in verses 8 and 9. Then we're graciously warned in verse 10, and in verse 12, we are offered reconciliation. And he says at the end, blessed are those who put all their trust in him. Happy. Happy. When we, enemies of the King, Lord Jesus, because of our sin and our addiction to our own authority, when we kiss the Son, what happens? We're not just made forgiven, but not just all of our sins wiped away as if we were completely guiltless and never did any of those things wrong. We're not just spared the death that we earned. We are made happy, happy, willing subjects in his endless, peaceful kingdom, tied up forevermore in bands of love and peace and joy. Is that all? We get to live the rest of our lives now with this wonderful King of righteousness and peace and love. We get to live a life where we know that everything works together for our good. And then, we rebels are made princes and princesses in his kingdom. We are made even co-heirs of the throne of glory with Christ Jesus. Does that blow you away? That we rebels who are opposed to him in every possible way, when we simply give up and call him our king, it's not just forgiveness. It's not just living alive and spared death. It's made co-heirs of his kingdom with him. We are made one with him as he is one with his Father. What a glory! Those of us who stop resisting and kiss the Son are made happy. Happy lives with the Lord Jesus. And as it happens, it's in the cross and in the resurrection where this is most significant for us. We've said already that in the resurrection, we see that we cannot resist this kingdom. We cannot resist his power. He will rule over us rebels, and he will accept no sin. And in the cross, we see that we cannot resist his bonds and his chains and his cords of love. He will love us rebels. He will. And we can't stop him. While we were still rebels, raging against his kingdom, Christ died for us. This is the King of Psalm 2. This is the King that you and I are confronted with today. He will rule us, tolerating no sin. And he offers to love us. To love us like nobody else has ever or can ever love you. Earth and heaven worship you, love eternal, faithful and true, who bought the nation's ransomed souls, who brought this sinner near to your throne. All within me cries out with praise, your majesty. I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty. I'm closing here now by asking you, who is your king? Is it Jesus or is it you? Some of us have never kissed the Son. We are still anticipating nothing else but his judgment to be smashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2 says, you must stop. Give up, turn away from that, kiss the Son, bend the knee, call him King and Savior, and receive from him the forgiveness of all of your sins, a home in glory, a crown. But the rest of us would say that we are already citizens of his kingdom. We say that we have kissed his Son, we are Christians. Jesus Christ is our King. And to you I ask, does it show? Do you think that somebody else looking into your life from the outside could tell that your life is under the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Does your life look like one where Jesus is the unrivaled despot? In every area of your life, does his rule and will matter? The use of your money, how you treat your wife, how you raise your children, how you use your goods, what you do with your car and your time, everything. Especially as Christians, we must kiss the Son every day. Every day, confess our rebellion to him, receive the forgiveness of our sins. Every day, war against the flesh and put it down. Every day, call him King of my life and bring more and more and more and more of my life under his control, sacrifice to him, presenting to him our bodies and our minds as a sacrifice to him who is our King, who loves us and gave himself for us so that he could tie himself to us forever. Let me just read some words from the book of Philippians before I very quickly pray and then we'll sing again. These words come from Philippians and chapter 2. It's talking about that great day. It says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, is your King, and you have set him over everything and everyone. There is nothing that is outside of his power and authority. And Lord, we confess that there are so many ways in which we have rivaled that and tried to stand against that and try to claim power and authority over things ourselves. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord, and to be restored to you, to be reconciled to you by kissing the Son. Lord, grant us repentance and faith, we pray, that we should throw ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus and receive from him the forgiveness of all of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the gracious mercy that you have to give us in Christ, that by his death on the cross, we have all of our sins wiped away and we are grafted into his kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for the peace, the prosperity, the joy that it is to be citizens of his kingdom, that it is no chore, that it is no awful time where we are constantly reminded of what we have lost, but Lord, that we are constantly reminded by what we have gained by entering into his kingdom. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for life everlasting and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.